Hello and welcome to The God Who Builds, a journey of discovery through the book of Nehemiah, highlighting the rebuilding work of the Holy Spirit in our lives here at Empower Church.
Well, we are in the second week of our series, The God Who Builds. And if you've got your Bibles, we're just going to dive straight in today. You can turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's just a little bit before the book of Psalms, so roughly halfway in the middle of your Bible in the Old Testament. And if you're taking notes today, I've called this message Rise and Build. We have a new little puppy in our house because my husband loves me. And his name is Colson. And he is absolutely adorable. Like, he is so, so cute. He's about 4 months old now. And he has these little floppy ears. And he prances when he walks, which is just so cute. And when you see first thing in the morning, he expects a little kiss on his nose, which I give him because I love him. He's amazing. And he's just the cutest little thing. And, you know, I've had a lot of dogs in the course of my lifetime so far. And Colson is a little bit different to the rest of them in this one way. He is smart. I haven't had a lot of smart dogs, but he is smart, and I mean like crazy smart. And Colson has started a war with my husband. We have a rule that he's not allowed upstairs. Upstairs has really pretty carpet, and we want to keep it that way. And so, especially, you know, while we're working on keeping him, you know, housebroken, so we've got this really important rule, no Colson going upstairs. And so to keep him downstairs, Luke has put this puppy gate up that stretches across the bottom part of the stairs. Well, Colson discovered that if he were to lay down in front of it and use his paw to hook in the metal opening and then to push with the other leg off of the wall, it would open up just enough for him to be able to have a gap big enough for him to slip through and come on upstairs, right? Okay, so then Luke tweaks it a little bit, okay? So he puts the gate up and he pushes it against the wall and then he puts this big basket in front of the edge of the gate. And it took Colson a few hours, but he discovered that if he got the angle right, he could run and pounce on the basket and shift it just enough to be able to sort of wedge his head in that little gap. And then he sort of wiggles his little body, and then he's able to move his leg against the wall and do his leg trick, right? And so he, you know, came on upstairs. Well, Luke is not one to be defeated. Friday morning, it's pouring rain. I glance and I see my husband, and he's taken one of the great big chairs from the outdoor setting outside on my back patio, the big square chair, and he's carrying it in like this. He's my frustrated husband. He's carrying in this great big chair, and then, you know, Colson's like prancing happily behind him, like he thinks this is the most wonderful game ever. And so Luke plonks this chair down in front of the gate, and then to make sure, you know, to take it that extra step, he goes back out, and then he gets two big metal weights from the exercise equipment, and then puts it in the middle of the chair to weigh it down so that it's not easy for Colson to come and move. And then if that wasn't enough, he goes and he gets that square basket and he puts it in front of the chair. Like, it's like this barrier. Nobody can get upstairs now, right? But that's not the point. Winning against the dog is what matters, right? And so Colson, for a couple of hours, he was baffled. He tried a lot of different things, but nothing was really working. I mean, it looked like Luke had won. He was kind of cheering, like, yay, success. And a little while later, I just happened to be looking at exactly the right time to see this little dog. He was sitting down at the bottom of the stairs, and he's just sort of, you can see the wheels just ticking away in his mind, you know, like he's just assessing it all. Do you remember Jurassic Park, the raptors that would, like, watch the perimeter of the fence? Like, that's what Colson looks like. He's going to figure this thing out. And so he's sitting there, and then he looks at everything, and then he just all of a sudden takes off running towards the living room. And so I'm watching. I'm like, what is he doing? What is this little thing doing? And so he takes off, and then what he does is he goes and he grabs a bone from Natasha, my little pug, who had been happily chewing that in the living room, and he grabs it, and he races back, and he puts it next to the chair next to the gate. Well, Natasha wants her bone back, and so she waddles down the hallway to where the gate is, and so she's there bending down to pick up her bone, and then Colson jumps on her back and then springboards over the gate and then scampers all the way upstairs. That's next level, right? Like, crazy, crazy smart. Luke is going to have to get a bigger gate. You know, walls and gates are meant to keep things in that are supposed to be in and things out that are supposed to be out. And so last week we started in the book of Nehemiah and we looked at the topic of broken walls and burned down gates. And we discovered that Nehemiah, he is the cupbearer to the king. King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and Nehemiah learns about the conditions of the walls in Jerusalem, that they're completely broken down, that even though the Jews have managed to rebuild the temple, the walls around Jerusalem are still in ruins. The gates are burned down. We looked at as well that a city with no walls was a disgrace. It carried with it this strong sense of reproach and disgrace. Without a wall, this city was completely vulnerable to enemy attacks. With destroyed gates, there was no easy way to keep any swarm of the enemies out. It was just free for all. Anybody could come in. And so Nehemiah, he hears this news. He hears that the temple has been rebuilt. This is this wonderful place of worship. I mean, it took them 20 years, but they got it done. And now, after that, two generations have passed. The city walls are still broken down. 70 years have passed since the completion of the temple, and the walls are still in ruins. The temple has been rebuilt, which means that they could worship God, but the walls are in complete destruction, which means that they had no victory in their day-to-day life. They had built the temple, but they couldn't get the city recovered. And so last week, we looked at the thought that it is entirely possible, just to add some personal application here, it is entirely possible for someone to be born again, genuinely born again, putting faith and hope in Jesus, and live life with walls that are completely broken and gates that are burned. To genuinely love the Lord and to be saved, yet live lives that are a complete train wreck. No rubble has been cleared. Justified in Christ, saved, going to heaven, but not yet sanctified. No evidence of transformation, still so broken down. A new creation, still acting like the old. Lives that are filled with the ruin, the rubble of the old man, the old sin, the old behaviors, the old thought patterns, the old bondages, that they don't fully walk out what it means to be a citizen of the city of God. The temple is rebuilt. The spirit is reborn, but the walls are broken down. Rubble is everywhere. The soul still has so much damage. And so Nehemiah, he hears this news and he weeps, he mourns and he prays. And we, picking up in verse 1, we see that during the month of Nisan, that's April. And so if we were to look back, it's actually 4 months since he first heard about the walls being broken down. For 4 months, he is in this state of grief. For 4 months, he is fasting and he is praying and he is looking to see what he can do. It has so gripped his heart. Something must be done. During the month of Nisan, which is April, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, "Why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." I was overwhelmed with fear because being sad in the king's presence could have meant his death. That's why he's overwhelmed with fear. And he replies to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king asked me, "What is your request?" So I pray to the God of heavens. Now keep in mind that for 4 months he's been fasting and praying. This is sort of like a quick little SMS prayer as he's getting ready to give a response to the king. Do you know that when we have a life that's bathed in prayer, that when we're on, there's something that's able to release and we can have those sharp interactions with the Holy Spirit, or we can pivot and we can turn in prayer. We can change direction. We can hear something fresh. Prayer is so, so powerful. I just want to get on the back end and this season of prayer and fasting, what we're doing is we are setting a foundation for God to do something miraculous in our lives. We're setting a foundation for His Spirit to come and to speak to us in fresh ways that we haven't encountered before. We are setting ourselves up. Please, please, please get on board with this. Don't waste it. God is going to move. Amen? Amen. Now, where was I? Yes, what is your request? So I pray to the God of the heavens. If it pleases the king, and your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may rebuild it. The king, with the queen seated next to him, asked me, "How long will your journey take and when will you return?" I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. I also said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River so that they can grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, the home where I will live." And the king granted my request, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. All right, there's a whole lot to unpack here, so let's just back up for a second. The king had asked Nehemiah, "How much time do you think this project is going to take? How much time do you need?" Now, Nehemiah knew that the restoration of Jerusalem was going to take some time. Like, you know, it took him 20 years to be able to build the temple. It won't probably take that long to be able to do this, building up the wall and fixing the gates. But it's going to take some time, and so he gives the king an estimate. It's almost like he's cashing in his sick days and his long service leave. I mean, I don't know how long he told him he was going to be gone, but it actually turns out that Nehemiah is going to be gone for 12 years. I mean, imagine going up to your employer who can kill you and saying, "Hey, can I go? Like, you know, I'll see you in, you know, a decade, give or take a couple of years." You know, like that just shows there's so much favor on this. We don't know what kind of time frame that he gave the king. Maybe he was putting in extension forms while he was in Jerusalem, like, "Oh, it's going to take a little while longer." I'm not real sure, but we do know that Nehemiah was gone for a considerable amount of time, and that was unheard of for somebody in the position that he was in to be released, to be able to go and do this thing. God's hand is all over this. And so I just want to pull this out here. Nehemiah, in this account that he's giving, this is like his journal, he makes this really fascinating statement in verse 6. He says, "Then the king with the queen sitting beside him." Now, God does not waste words in Scripture, okay? And so if that is there, it's there for a reason. And this statement about the queen, it's there for a reason. And I actually believe, and I'm not alone in this, there's a lot of Bible scholars that believe this to be true as well, that the queen Nehemiah mentions was none other than Queen Esther herself. And she, if you remember when we studied the book of Esther last year, that she was the Jewish woman whose courage and obedience saved the Jewish people in Persia from genocide when we looked at the book of Esther. And so many scholars believe that it's entirely possible that Esther might have been the mother of the Persian king, King Artaxerxes, that Nehemiah was cupbearer to, and that somehow she was still having influence. I don't know. It doesn't say exactly, but it's curious to me that phrase is there. And what I love about that more than anything is that it speaks to me that our lives are not just made up of one moment. Our lives have significance. Our lives have ripple effects. God is never done with us. He's always got us in positions to be able to create and to carve a legacy, to see his kingdom come and his gospel move forward. That's what he has for all of us. So Nehemiah, he goes and he asks for time off work. But not only did he need this sufficient time for this expedition, he also needed security for the journey. And so, you know, these were dangerous times and, you know, suspicions were high amongst all the leaders in the different provinces of the Persian Empire. And, you know, people would die, like they were suspicious of one another. Like it was pretty dicey traveling. And so what he's asking for is to be able to travel unattacked through these lands, that he's going to need some proper documentation. He asked the king for some safe conduct letters for the governors of the provinces, which is kind of like us getting like, you know, an embassy passport and visa, you know what I mean? Like you've got like diplomatic kind of status and you can kind of go in and out and there's not a lot of questions raised about why you're in that particular country or what you're doing. You're on the king's business. That's what he asks for. And so when we look at this, we see that Nehemiah asks for some things and he gets some things from the king. We see that he gets some time. He gets time off work, he gets letters of authority, he gets timber, and he also gets the king's guard. He gets some military troops. And so these, I think, are so interesting because these same four requests you and I are also granted when we partner with the Holy Spirit to rebuild our broken down walls. The first thing is time. The king gives him all the time that is necessary, Scripture tells us. And do you know that all the time that is necessary, that is how committed the Holy Spirit is to rebuilding your broken down walls? He's not rushing this thing. He's not like, you've got to get it together right now or I'm out. Like, I'm on a, I can't. Like, he is so committed. He is so there with us side by side. His heart burns to see these walls of our lives fortified and built back up. He has so much time for us. He has so much time for us. He gets authority. He gets authority to enter the region and to travel to these different provinces that lay between the capital, Shushan, and Jerusalem. And so what that says to me is that we can also expect to have all the authority that we are going to need to deal with the considerable territorial challenges to your personal rebuilding project. The authority that we have, the letters that we have, in Jesus. It's there for us. Physical resources he was given for the actual building project. In Nehemiah's case, this took the form of timber. Timber was this really coveted resource because the climate of Judah was so dry, it was hard to grow trees. And in a similar way, the Holy Spirit comes and he's actually so happy, he's so pleased to help lay hold of the principles of life like that, like timbers that we can put in place in our lives and provide a framework for the rebuilding process of our broken down walls. He comes with endless resource to see us built. And then finally, the thing that he gets is protection. It says that a contingent of military troops were given to him to secure his mission and to support him in the event of opposition. And you know what? I want you to know today, I want you and I need you to know today that you can expect that God will provide with you, to you, an angelic guard. An angelic guard that's going to stay with you for the duration of this rebuilding process. You are not alone. He gives his angels charge over you. You see, Nehemiah / the Holy Spirit, he's a picture of the Holy Spirit. He wants to rebuild. He wants the walls of our lives to be rebuilt and for our gates to be resurrected. And so he doesn't hold anything back from us that's going to strengthen our lives, to see these broken down walls of addiction and despair and temptation and defeat rebuilt on the foundation of victory through Jesus Christ. There's so much that's right there at our disposal. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. I mean, what's a good story without a bad guy, right? And in this case, we're going to discover by the end of the chapter that there are actually three bad guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, right? And we're going to take a deep dive into them in future weeks, but I just want to introduce them to you now. A good story. We got some bad guys. We got some opposition. Verse 11, it says, after I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the one I was riding. I went out at night through the valley gate towards the serpent's well and the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but the further down it became too narrow for my animal to go through, so I went up at night by way of the valley and inspected the wall. Then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. And so we've got our bad guys here, and then we're also introduced to some different gates, some names here, and these have huge significance that we're not going to touch on today, but I just want you to sort of tuck that in the back of your mind that prophetically this book is speaking something really powerful to us. And so I want you to lock in, not just for today, but also in the coming weeks, because we're going to start to unpack some practicalities of what this picture is for us, these different gates are for us as we embark on this rebuilding process, because there's specific things that God is adding to our lives to shore us up, to fortify us, to strengthen us, to make sure that the enemy doesn't come in and rob us anymore. But for now, I just want to point out this thing here that Nehemiah, he actually makes a triple reference to his nocturnal tour investigating the condition of Jerusalem's walls. you know, he's not yet ready to tell people, you know, that he's encountered his plan. And he doesn't want to reveal his purpose, why he's there. And so under the cover of darkness, silently and quietly, he took a small group of men with him to survey the devastation that had been sort of sitting there for at least a century and a half. And I want you to get this picture here that people are sleeping. They're unaware that this long-sought help had arrived and that their lifelong humiliation would shortly be overcome because Nehemiah is here going about his task. Do you know that God works in the dark? You know that song that we sing, "Even when I don't see it, you're working." In our darkest times when it seems like nothing is happening, that you know, maybe God's forgotten us, we need to just remember we don't need to lose hope here. That even when it's dark, even when we're not sure that God has remembered us, even when we're not sure what on earth God is up to, we just need to just take a pause and take a leaf out of the book of Nehemiah and think to ourselves, you know what? I bet the Holy Spirit is doing this survey project right now in the middle of my night. You see, he weeps and he mourns over the broken areas of our lives, and then he comes to us with a plan to see them restored. But the Holy Spirit, we need to know this, he is not going to rest until what is torn down is repaired. He is the God who builds. He rebuilds our broken walls. He's not sleeping. He's not slumbering. He hasn't forgotten about you. He's working. He's going and he's inspecting. And you know what? One of the most powerful things that we can do is to open up our lives, even the darkest parts of our lives, and say, Holy Spirit, it's a mess, but you can help me rebuild. And we let him come in and we let him survey the damage and we let him assess what kind of resources we're going to need, what kind of help we're going to need, what kind of support structures we're going to need. That's how we rebuild. It's not just this super spiritual thing that happens in an instant. There's this thing that happens between the spirit and the natural where the Holy Spirit comes and he starts to invest in us. He starts to bring resource to us. He starts to bring people to us to see us rebuilt. And sometimes when we're in those deep, deep, deep places, those dark, dark places, we're like, God, do you even know? I don't even know where to start. I'm so overwhelmed by everything that I see before me. He's not. And when it starts to get narrow, he just gets off his animal and keeps looking. It gets narrow and he goes on by foot. You see, our God doesn't sleep. Our God is so committed to seeing what is broken down in our lives repaired. And so we see Nehemiah, he does this nighttime survey, and then he gathers the Jews, he gathers the priests, the nobles, the officials, and then he tells them why he has come, and he begins to rally them to the wall-building cause that he's there for. And for some of them, this would have been the first time that they had heard about it. It's like, Nehemiah who? You know, I mean, they may have known that there was, you know, some visitor that had arrived from Persia, but some of them, you know, maybe had only learned his name and didn't really know that he was connected to the king's court at all. And nobody had really sort of, you know, discovered his reason for coming or his intent. They didn't know that he was out there other than that group that went with him. They didn't know that he was out there looking at the wall, assessing what's going on. They didn't know about the authority that he had been empowered to accomplish this daunting task of rebuilding the wall in their city. They didn't know. And I want you to hear his first words. He says this, "I have left my very important job as the king's cupbearer, and I have come out of sheer frustration to you people who have not been able to get this city into reasonable and respectable order. I do hope that you can appreciate the sacrifice and inconvenience I have endured to make this trip to provide you with some leadership that you clearly need. I hope that you will recognize that my time is very important. I don't need this work. I already have a job. But in the hope that my goodwill toward you and this project might somehow in some way bring the best out of you people, I'm now ready to start. I'm going to issue orders later this week, and I expect the work teams to be on time. And if I can get out of you what I expect to get out of you, then this project is going to be sewed up in short order so I can get out of here and go back to Persia where I belong. Understood?" Okay, just kidding. That's not actually what it says. Some of you are like, wow, the Message Bible is a really different kind of translation. That's not what it says at all. It says this. "So I said to them," Nehemiah speaking, "you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. They said, let's start rebuilding. And their hands were strengthened to do this good work. His language is so amazing to me. You see the trouble, the distress that we are in. Come, let us rebuild, that we may no longer be a disgrace. Nehemiah's approach demonstrates this complete identification with the people. He includes himself in their predicament, even though he had never been here before. He didn't cause the rubble. He didn't cause the walls to stay in their state. He was so far away. Persia was a long way away. And he could have sat there behind the palace walls, living this very, very comfortable, cushy life, a life of power and a life of influence. But he comes. And he doesn't come to the people with this great big chip on his shoulder, demanding, you know, honor and demanding that everybody, you know, give him deference, you know, everybody that's there. No, what does he do? He identifies with their plight. He became one with them. And, you know, when the walls of our souls are still in rubble, and we're scrambling to defend ourselves from wave after wave of enemy attack, when we've been plagued for so long that it just feels like this is what life is, that we just can't get ahead and that's just how it is, we can hardly believe our ears when the Holy Spirit comes to us and he is so kind and he is so loving. And not only that, he invites us to participate in the reconstruction. He doesn't come with a harsh word. He doesn't come and say, you worm, you should have done better than this. And anybody that presents a gospel to you that says that is wrong. The Holy Spirit is your advocate. He is your helper. And he is in this with you. As crazy as that sounds, I want to show you this. Nehemiah's words here, it points out three things that characterize the Holy Spirit's mission to rebuild us. And the first one is this, that he is compassionate towards us. He shows so much compassion. Look at the distress we are in. We are in. These words pulsate with understanding. They seem to say, your pain is my pain. I don't see you as a problem. I see the problem as ours to fix together. The second thing is that he is committed to help. He says, let us rise up and build. This invitation is to a partnership, not to servitude. The heart of God is revealed as fully set on empowering us, the fallen ones. His redemption is designed to restore us to a position of joint heirs with him. That's what Romans 8 says. He's committed. Let us rise up and build. And this one blows me away. He wants to be our companion, that we no longer would be a disgrace. Okay, Nehemiah, he's including himself in this as a disgrace. But Nehemiah hasn't done anything to be ashamed of, and neither has God. And still he comes to companion so completely us. And I want you to hear today his Holy Spirit breathing into our hearts. You are made in my image. And until my image is restored and seen so clearly in you in every area of your life, I will not rest. I am going to be by your side, your faithful companion. You see, this is the beautiful nature of the Holy Spirit. It's one of compassion and commitment and companionship. What a gift. What a gift we have. Verse 19, then Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard this. They mocked and despised us and said, "What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" You know, it's amazing. We see this beautiful nature of the Holy Spirit on display, and then one verse later, we see the horrendous nature of the enemy on display. Then it's one of criticism and one of contention and one of condemnation. And we need to understand, and we need to understand this, that whenever we set in our minds to rise and build, that word comes out from us that the people had, let us start rebuilding. When that becomes our heart posture, when we are saying, you know what, we will rise and we will build, the enemy will rise and he will attack. There's some bad teaching out there that says, you know, if it's God, it's easy. And I'm kind of like, well, what Bible are you reading? I don't know what kind of, you know, hippie Christianity that is, because that has certainly not been my experience. Even Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But then he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. It's not just trouble is inevitable, and that's just the way life is, and that's another bad teaching out there, that the bad things that happen to you are God's will, and you just need to suffer through it. That's not what my Bible says. If it's hard, if the enemy's messing with me, then it's got to be because of God's sovereignty. It's a twisted theory. It's a twisted teaching that it's his will that I'm sick. It's a lie from the enemy to keep us from what? From rising and building. It keeps us in this defeated kind of mentality of the things that are happening to me, I can't fix them, so I'm just going to love Jesus and just accept everything that comes my way. But when we do that, we're accepting the torment the enemy is trying to inflict on us when God has got something better. He has come to be alongside us and to help us rebuild our walls. And when we fold up our hands and say, I can't build and I can't fight and I can't do this, what we're saying is, Holy Spirit, you're all on your own. And that's not what he wants. He's inviting us into this place of a reconstruction kind of project where we can see his hand at work in our lives and we can put our hand right alongside his. We need to understand that whenever we rise and build, the enemy will rise and attack. You get cleaned up, you get your life back on track, bam, the enemy strikes. You start to prioritize the broken down wall of your church attendance, your devotional life. Guess when sickness hits? Sunday morning. You start working on the broken down walls of your marriage, and all of a sudden you're bombarded with this overwhelming sense of hopelessness and despair that says to you, it will never work. It's never going to get better. It's too far gone. You better start looking for somebody new. You rise and build, the enemy will rise and attack. You start to work on the broken down wall of your temptations, and you start saying no to those pub crawls, and you start trying to clean up some destructive habits, and then all of a sudden you've got people saying to you, what are you doing? Why are you trying to rebuild your walls? Why? Why are you doing that? Come have fun. Leave it the way it is. You're beautiful. You're fine. You're a beautiful mess. Your rubble is so great. It's authentic. It's real. Why change? And what they're really saying is, if you change, then maybe I have to change, and I'm not comfortable with that, so don't change. You rise and build, the enemy is going to rise and attack. But I want you to know this. When we start to hear that enemy's taunting voice, when we're given that God dream, that God vision, that God picture of what he has for us, when we hear his voice saying, who do you think you are? You can't do that. Too often in those moments, we allow ourselves to be defeated by listening to the devil's interpretation of our circumstances and not God's. It's as Satan says to us, sit, and then we obey. You know, people traipse around and they're giving the devil, you know, this veto power over their God-given identity. And the thing is that the devil knows that he can't get us back from Jesus. We are sealed. We are his. But what he will do is he will use doubt and intimidation and mockery and oppression to keep us from listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us and having victory in our lives here and now. You see, the enemy doesn't want the broken down walls of our lives rebuilt. He doesn't want the gates to go back up. Why? Because when they're burnt down and when they're broken down, he's got free reign. He can come and go as he pleases. He likes the destruction. He likes the rubble. It means that he can come and bring his torment and he can keep you there in that place. I mean, what did it say that they were so upset about, these enemies, that somebody was seeking the prosperity of Israel? The prosperity of Israel. God wants you to prosper in every area of your life. In every area of your life. And if you're looking around and you're like, wow, that's not a picture of prosperity right now, you've got a tremendous ally that's here with you and wants to help you fix that. You don't have to put up with it. Listen to what Nehemiah says. He says to them, the enemy, he gives them this reply. The God of the heavens is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building, but you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. We're going to dive into that in future weeks. Like, we're going to press down hard on that one, where we understand what the enemy has legal right to in our lives. And I tell you what, nothing. Nothing. The cross cancels all of it. That's right. It is finished. You have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. We have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ. And we have his Holy Spirit that comes and stands beside us and he identifies with us and he will confront every enemy of your soul just as Nehemiah did on behalf of the people of Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah, he crushes Sanballat's case with those words. You have no heritage, no right, no memorial in Egypt. You have no share, no right, no historic claim. And this is showing that the adversary's claim was removed. And it can be the same with you if you would receive the Holy Spirit's declaration over you that you belong to the Lord. And because of the cross, the enemy has no legal right to anything in your life anymore. But we need to get those walls up. We need to reinforce that to keep him out. Amen? You know, I read the other day that there are $5.8 billion in gift cards that go unclaimed every year. $5.8 billion. Billion. I don't know what you think about that, but I'm thinking, how many gift cards are, like, tucked away in my drawer that I need to go looking for? You know what I mean? How many unclaimed gift cards have we come across in our lifetime or we don't do anything with and then they expire? And, you know, I've got a few that are laying around that I haven't used yet. And you know, I think about all those gift cards unclaimed. I think about, you know, all of that money that's not utilized. And so, you know, here we have our Bible and it's filled with gift cards, if you will. Here's what's available to us through the cross. Here's what we have access to through the Holy Spirit. Gift cards already paid for by the blood of Jesus. You just need to cash them in. And how many people live their lives and they never ever utilize what they've been given? Promises to stand on, words to strengthen us, principles to guide us, and a helper that comes and leads us and empowers us. You know, let's not be the kind of people that leave all of that in the drawer somewhere and lead these really sad train wreck types of lives. We have been given something to work with. Bricks, gift cards. So many materials have been given to us for the restoration of our lives. For the restoration. You know, there's so many promises that God has given. I read somewhere, and I haven't taken the time to count it, so if you want to do that this week, you can. But I have read, and I can be corrected if you find a different number, and I like yours better, but 3,000 promises in Scripture. 3,000. And many of those are open-ended promises that have a trickle-on effect. It's not just this one little sliver. So many things God has placed in our hands to help us win, to help us rise, and to help us rebuild. You see, he wants us to have victorious lives here on earth. He wants the broken down walls to be rebuilt so the enemy can't keep coming in and having a heyday, torturing us and messing with our minds and our emotions and filling us with stress and anxiety and fear and temptation. He wants to put up those walls so the enemy is kept out and we are kept in. He wants to make sure, the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that we reach for everything that God has for us. You know, Nehemiah says this in verse 18. He says, I told them the hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also of the king's words he has spoken to me. You know, in the same way, the Holy Spirit wants to come to you now and to assure you that God's good hand, his pleasure, His favor, his love towards you is there to help you rebuild the broken pieces of your life. His good hand is upon you. And I want you to hear today the invitation that's hanging there in the air. Let us rebuild. Let us rise and build together. And we, the people of God, we can echo that back. Let us build together. Let us build together. Why don't we pray in this place, church?
Thanks for joining us. For more information about who we are, you can connect with us on Facebook. Or if you're in the area and interested in joining us for one of our worship services, we would love to welcome you. 10 a.m. Sundays at Cronulla Central.